Our lesson today is taken from the book of Exodus, chapter 14, and we start reading from verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen."
For those of you who were here last week, you would see that Herman is not dressed up as much as he was last week. This is more him. But what he did last week was doing an amazing job. I don't know what you guys took from the sermon, but it was so lucky for me to sit there and to hear. The thing that I took it out from it was, based on the story of Israel leaving Egypt, the take your idols and put them to a side. And part of that process that he described, part of that is why it's so applicable, is because the whole book of Exodus is an Old Testament picture of salvation. You've got people who start off in bondage and slavery and who end up in worship. And what God does in his grace is he gives us this story, and you can actually, in a way, track your progress. And it's like, oh, so this is what happened. And he explains a lot of what happens during these processes. And today we follow just another one of these, call them steps. They're not always linear, but they form a point of reference, because there's a practicality towards laying down your idols. They say it's a process that can be confusing, scary, disorientating at the same time. And it starts for all of us with the lamb, like he pointed out last week. It starts with the sacrifice of the lamb, where God changes our status in one moment. The one moment you're still a slave, the Egyptian slave, and the next moment you're an Israelite. You're his people, you're part of him, based on the sacrifice of the lamb. So he changes your status, which means judgment passes you over. But what follows thereafter is sometimes a process that I don't think we're always aware of it. And we sometimes feel like we're drowning, because a lot of it is taking place, how shall I put this, under the surface for us in a way. So in order to explain what I want to get at today, I have to start with making a very shall I say, a statement which I know you will disagree with. But fortunately for me, I've got the mic, so therefore, the statement is this. I think it's fair to say that each one of us, as we sit here, those joining online, are in slavery, but we're unaware of it. We're all in some form of slavery. Don't shake your heads. I was expecting like you going like, no. Some of you go like, yeah, no, I know exactly what you, I'm married to him. You know, that's sort of, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about anything like that. What I'm talking about is we've got, as humans, we've got a condition. It's just part of who we are, how we are, that we all live for something. We all live for something. Something that we draw our life and our worth from. Something that we sort of, that is the thing that in a way justifies our existence. It gives us the right to be here. You'll hear it in the way that people speak, where they would actually in a way say, well, you know, I was called by God, you know, I'm a dominie, you know, I'm a minister or whatever. And it's this thing, and it's not necessarily a bad thing. It's already inferred last week. It's not necessarily a bad thing, but it's this thing that when we do life, that is the thing that we use to say, this is what I contribute. This is why I am here. And we've all got something like that. Now, we would like to say, in all honesty, that it's God. But experience and scripture says, yeah, no. It's more often than not him. It's more often something else. And the problem that we have is that we, most of the time, are unaware of it. Now, if you go and concede the point that we all live for something, then the next thing that happens is you have to make peace with the fact that whatever you live for, you serve. Your time, your energy, your resources goes into that thing, whatever it is. But over time, that thing that you serve begins to own you. It becomes the thing that determines the choices that you make. Now, I'll give you an example. Just checking here, how controversial will my example be? Marriage. As an example, so marriage was instituted by God. Okay, God is the one who looked at man and went. Actually, I thought he looked prophetically at Bradley and he said, "It's not good for Bradley to be alone," you know, or Jacques. So what he did was he instituted marriage. He said, "This thing comes from me. It's a gift from God. He who finds a godly wife finds a good thing." You know, it's all through scriptures. New Testament teaches us about marriage, and it's amazing. And at the very heart of marriage, you've got actually this weird thing that marriage limits your options. It's like you could have guys' night out before the time, but once you get married, that changes. It limits your options. You could spend the money like you used to or wanted to if you had any money. But once you get married, that changes. Because all of a sudden, what that relationship that marriage puts you in limits your options. And it's supposed to be that way. It is supposed to be that way. But what we don't understand is that even, for instance, if you've got a very good marriage, over time, there's a slow shift of focus that takes place. Where if your marriage is the thing that you begin to live for, your spouse is the thing that you begin to live for, there will come times where you will prioritize your spouse over God. Where there was something that he will tell you to do or not to do, or to say or not to say, that you will actually disregard in favor of this relationship. And we all fall into that trap sometime, way, form, shape, or another. And please understand, it's not like these things come up in the morning and wake up and knock at the door and puts up an orange flag, like my wife used to refer to orange flag, and go like, I'm here to bring you into bondage and to enslave you today. It happens over time, but when you start, when whatever you live for, when you start serving it, it begins to own you. And God's heart is to take us from the place of bondage, of slavery, to worship. And the amazing part about worshiping Him is that you become like the one that you worship. You become like the one that you serve. And that is where this amazing grace comes in. But we fall into that trap where we sort of, you know, it's a subtle thing, but it can be children, it can be work, it can be wife, it can be whatever, but there is this place where we fall into this trap of serving, being owned by the thing that we think we're going to get our worth, our life from, the thing that justifies why I'm here. And for instance, in my example of marriage, some of you will actually say to me, Jockey, you're becoming a bit of a religious nut now. I don't think God, and this has happened to me before, where people will say to me, I don't think God works that way. It's like, okay, no, that's fair, that's fine. Because if I'm right in terms of we enslave, but we're mostly unaware of it, the only time that you become aware of it is when you've prayed your best prayers and God, and you say, Lord, I actually want to be free because I feel slightly trapped. It feels like I don't have choices. And I'm not talking now in the context of marriage. It can be whatever. You just realize I'm not doing life with joy. There's something missing here. And it feels like I just have to. I don't get to. I just have to do this. And so you start praying your best prayers and asking God to set you free. And when He starts that process, guess what happens? All of a sudden, a whole bunch of pain breaks loose where it hurts. Because the process of Him setting us free, for Him to get us out of Egypt, it's not a problem. For Him to get Egypt out of us, massive problem. And that's part of this thing that He starts doing where He begins to say, okay, right, let's see, I'm going to set you free. And then I don't know if you've ever experienced this, it starts initially, it's like the Israelites or the Hebrews at that stage. They get out of Egypt. They let them go. They get restored with 400 years worth of income in gold and stuff. It's like, yay, this is amazing. And then they look over their shoulders and the Egyptians are chasing them. Because when the pain starts and you begin to realize all the confusion and disorientation, and you begin to see, hang on, this thing that I'm afraid of this. I'm afraid of, I ask the questions, if I do this, what will my spouse say? I'm afraid of, how will I do life without him or her? You know, it's a subtle fear, but it's also, you get to this place where you feel like you don't have options. And when God says, okay, right, listen, I'm going to hear your prayer. I'm going to set you free. I'm going to take you out of slavery into worship, where marriage, for instance, is an instance of worship. And it's no longer a place that enslaves you, or your job becomes a place of worship, no longer something that enslaves you. Or whatever the thing is that you've got, that it becomes a place of worship instead of enslaving you. When He starts that, you initially start with this joy. You think to yourself, why didn't I do this earlier? This is so amazing. I feel so light. I feel so free. It's so amazing. Look how God has restored me. Our God is an awesome God. But then we miss that the very thing that God is busy setting us free from begins to attack us. And it begins to chase us down. And it begins to try and put us into slavery again. We think that it's an easy one, so pa. But it's not. Because that is what happens. You go from well, our marriage is going to be about worship. This is about worshiping God. And then sort of at the first speed bump, it becomes like, well, now you're a religious fanatic. You're no longer the man I married. I, for instance, no longer the man Marianne married because I'm twice the man that she married, according to the scale. But, you know, it's that type of thing. You know, all of a sudden, it comes at a price. It's painful. And you sit there and you go like, what the hell now? Now, most of us, when we get to those situations, we start off with platitudes. It's like, for instance, where Herman started reading. You know, we would say to one another, God doesn't take you into battle that he doesn't think you can win. Because that's why he led them this way around. And it's true. But it helps you nothing in that situation. It helps you absolutely nothing. Because all of a sudden, it's like all hell is broken loose. What am I supposed to do now? What now? And this is where what Herman said last week is one side of the coin. The sacrifice of the lamb is the change of status. When they painted the blood on the doorposts, they moved from Egyptian slaves to Israelites in that moment. And that's why the judgment passed them over. But the Red Sea is the flip side of that coin. So you've got the change of status on this side, but the Red Sea is the flip side of that coin, where God says, I am going to judge the ones who enslaved you. Now you will see that I am the mighty God. And I will break the armies of Egypt. I will bring them to their knees. They will no longer be in force. Now, Colossians 2:15, Paul writes about this. And he says that at the cross, what God did was this, through Jesus on the cross. He not only disarmed the devil, he exposed him and he made him a public spectacle. In a similar way to where the Israelites went through the Red Sea on dry land, and then when the Egyptians came, the waters closed and the whole army was actually destroyed. The only thing that they could do from that point onwards was scream from across the water. But they had no more power to attack the Israelites because they were, by this decisive act of God, they were washed away. At the cross, the decisive act of God was twofold. There was on the one side, he changed our status. He changed us from being sinners to his people, to his children. Judgment turns over us. We were slaves. We were enslaved. Some of, you can call yourself an Egyptian slave if you want to. We were slaves. But in that instant, he set us free. But also at the cross, in that moment, he judged the ones who enslaved you and me. And he broke their power. So the only thing they've got is looking at you from a distance and screaming at you. So let's put this now, where Herman started last week, or where you put away your idols. How does this work? You find yourself living with fear, feeling like you don't really have choices. You must soldier on. You're a good Presbyterian, because that's what good Presbyterians do. We just carry on. But you're doing life. You're not enjoying it. There's no joy in life. You feel restricted. You're slightly frustrated. And at one stage, you sit here and you hear me talk about idolatry, or Herman talk about idolatry, and you begin to ask this question, Lord, is there something in my life that steals the joy? Is it a case that I don't find my life, my worth in you? And then what happens is, he looks at you and he goes like, I want you to be free to worship me. So yes, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to start setting you free. And you might experience that initial joy, that initial restoration, that initial, this is freaking awesome. How wonderful is our God? And a short while after that, when all hell breaks loose, and you wonder what you signed up for, it is then that you look at the decisive act of God. You look at the cross, the decisive act of God. And please hear me, this is not about how you feel, okay? If you can imagine the two walls of water, the Egyptians walking, wall of water on this side, wall of water on that side. Some of the guys would have gone through there and gone like, yeah, this is awesome. Look, there's a fish, there's a shark, there's a whale. Oh, that's going to be the one that Jonah is going to eat, you know. Other would go through like, oh no, just Jesus, please. Oh, they didn't know Jesus at that stage. But it's like, please don't. It's not about how you go through it. Whether you go through it with boldness or with fear or trembling, it's not independent on your, let's call it, your amount of faith. And there's so much, such a lot of problems with that statement. It is about God is busy with something decisive. Here's my next step. God took a decisive action on the cross. Here's my next step. And you walk through it, your eyes focused on the cross. And when you get to the other side, you still hear the voices of the enemy, of the enslaver, screaming at you, you are worthless. If people know who you are, if people were to know who you are, they would never like you. They won't love you. All those voices of disqualification still come screaming from the other side. But because of the decisive act of the cross, what you now get to do is to say, I agree. I am actually a screw up. I am a mess. But God, through the sacrifice of the Lamb, changed my status. Judgment has passed over me. And because of the waters, the enemy, the ones who enslaved me, can now only scream. They no longer have got an effect on me. And that is the tool that I want to leave with you today. Because in my interactions with people, and not you guys are holy, other people outside the church, what you realize, most people feel trapped. When you listen to the way they speak, very few people actually have joy. It's amazing. I wish I could put percentages to it, but most people actually wish their lives could be different, and they slog it out, and they've fallen into this place where they go like, well, this is just how life is. You know, this is just, you must just get on with it. And it's the wisdom of our time. And I actually say that as well. If there are some people that I say to Maria, she says, I just wish they would get on with it, get over themselves, just get a life. But the reality of it is this. If we're in that place, if you are in that place, then there is a possibility that at this point in time, something good has become the place where you find your worth, where you serve, which owns you. And if you're going to invite God to set you free from that thing, it might have an immediate nice effect, but at some stage, the very thing that you would have served will come back to attack you. But that is when you keep your eyes on the cross and remind yourself, the Lamb changed my status. The sea, Red Sea, was the judgment over that which enslaved me. Not based on how I feel, but based on the decisive act of God on the cross, I am free. Does that make sense? Good. That's actually surprising because all of you nodded. It's like, it's only Mark. He just went like, no, that doesn't make sense. No, I'm joking. So, I'll pray for us. Then what we're going to do is we're going to give time for the taking of the offering, close with a lekker song, and then you're free to go and have lunch as an act of worship. I think we should worship God through eating. Everything in our life should be. That's what an elder. Do you know where amen comes from? Elder used to sit in front. If he never agreed with what the preacher said, he would go like, amen. It is so. I just had it. Confirmation by the word of two or more witnesses. So, let's pray. Father, thank you that we get to worship you. Thank you that life is not about being taken away, but it's about worshiping you in everything. That we can sing a song in the midst of the storm. That we know that we are free from slavery, and that we can sing those songs knowing that irrespective of how we feel, the cross speaks to it. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross as the Lamb that changed us, that made us no longer slaves, but the adopted children, sons and daughters of the Most High God. But also, Lord, thank you that the things that we enslaved us, the ones who enslaved us, have been judged, and that we are no longer under that bondage. Lord, give us the ability, even when those voices become loud, just to focus on what you've done on the cross. Set us free and lead us into worship, whether it's in drinking or in eating, in our relationships or at work, that everything that we do would be an act of worship to you, the Most High God. Thank you that we can ask these things, and thank you that we can worship you now. In Jesus' name, amen.